Father, thank you that the things that we declare, that we believe, are based on your word, and your word is truth. Thank you that you don't present to us possibilities. Thank you that we can depend on, we can stake our very lives on, our very eternity on the things that you have declared to us. And we praise you for that, Lord. How we praise you. Would you teach us tonight by your precious Holy Spirit? And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. John chapter 14. As we enter into studying what we could probably call the last sermon of Jesus, much has transpired in the life of Christ. And really, this isn't a sermon. This is Jesus sitting down with those that are closest to him. He's really sharing his heart and preparing them for carrying on the work that he's been doing. Sermon on the Mount was one of his first teachings, but as time progressed, Jesus' teachings got more and more challenging. In John 6, he challenged those who were following him really for the benefits, what they could get out of following him. And then when it got a little harder, it says, from that time on, many walked away from him and chose to follow him no more. But these 12, at least 11, they stayed. As Peter declared, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. And these men wanted life. They wanted real life. They wanted eternal life. They wanted life that met the needs of their very souls. That was important to them. So these chapters we will study for the next few months are for those who have decided what the disciples decided, that Jesus has the words of life. They are for the ones that made that choice that Jesus put forth in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, choose the narrow gate. So these words are for the ones that have chosen the narrow gate. There's a song of Chris Tomlin's that says it well. It says, this is the one we have waited for. This is our God. And you will see as we study this that really they understood the first part. At this point, the disciples are at that place where this is the one we've waited for. We understand he's the Messiah. We understand he's the Son of God. But they didn't really understand that he was God himself, and they won't understand that until after the resurrection. The days prior to Jesus sharing his heart in the upper room must have been just a whirlwind week for the disciples. Began on what we call Palm Sunday, Jesus entering Jerusalem. People proclaiming, "This is our King." And I'm sure the disciples kind of bask in the fact that, and here we are the King's men. You know, the week begins with the disciples probably really, I can picture them boldly declaring, you know, I'm with him. And in 1 week's time, what are they saying? Cowardly saying, I don't even know him. In a week. The week took some turns they hadn't expected. Jesus really just riled on the religious rulers as he went into the temple and he turned over the tables and said, you've turned God's my house into a den of thieves. And then they bask in the glory of the temple and just how wonderful it was. And Jesus says, you know, it's going to all come down. Not one stone will be left upon another. It's going to be destroyed. And then he tells them he's going to suffer and he's going to die. And they sat with him that night in Bethany, and they watched the woman pour the oil over him. And he said, this is for my burial. In just a few days, triumphal glory, attention mixed with warnings that it was all going to come to an end, at least temporarily. The night of the Passover, they knew about the Passover, but it would also come to be known as the night that Jesus was betrayed, and they didn't see that coming. That morning, Jesus told them, go into the city, and you're going to find a man carrying a pitcher of water. Well, usually women did that, so he would probably be pretty obvious. And they were to follow him to his house and ask him for the use of his guest room for the Passover. And I'm sure they looked forward to that Passover time. Passover is one of the major feasts that the Jews celebrated. And Jesus was looking forward to it too, but for entirely different reasons. When they sat down in the upper room that night, Jesus said in Luke 22:15 to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Fervent desire, really important to him. He had much to tell them that night. And we'll be studying the words because they're just as much for us as they were for the disciples. And he took the bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood shed for you." Now, these are good Jewish boys. They'd done Passover many times. They knew what the bread was supposed to represent. They knew what the wine was supposed to represent. And then he spoke of his betrayer. And they had no clue which one of them it was. And you know how the conversation went after that? I think it went back to the thoughts of Palm Sunday. Hey, we're sitting with the king. So they argued. Jesus is pouring his heart out to them as they argued. They argued about what? Who is going to be the greatest? Now think about this. Here they are. This is the cream of the crop here. Jesus is telling them he's about to be betrayed. He's about to die. And they wonder who might betray him. And then somehow they switch to trying to figure out which one of them is going to be the greatest. And as I thought about that, I could almost picture the conversation. You know, Jesus sharing with them, "All right, so one of you is going to betray me. Wonder who it is. Is it me? I bet it's you. You know, I remember how many times you blew it. You're really bad. We never could trust you. No, I think it's you. Well, it's certainly not me. Remember the good things I did? I'm really great." And Peter probably said, "Remember, I'm the one. I'm the one that said he was the Messiah." Somebody else probably said, "Remember how Jesus had to say about you, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" You know, and back and forth. I could just picture it. And going from who's the worst all of a sudden, who's the greatest of us? Clueless, absolutely clueless. Does that encourage you? It encourages me. Even the cream of the crop didn't have much to offer Jesus. So Jesus laid aside his garment and he washed their feet and he showed them what true greatness was. And then he told them he was leaving them, and where he was going they couldn't come, at least not then. And that must have jostled them. As John 14 opens with Jesus addressing their condition, they were troubled. Jesus was about to suffer tremendously, but his concern was they were troubled. Here's the beginning of what he would say to them, and let's read the first 6 verses of John 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let not your heart be troubled. Ever? Are you and I in sin if we have troubled hearts? No. Now, how can I say that with such confidence that it's not a sin to have a troubled heart? Because Jesus had a troubled heart and he was without sin. Just the 2 chapters that same night, he shares with them that he had a troubled heart when he was anticipating the things that were about to come into his life. He said in John 12:27, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." And then he says in John 13:21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Hebrews 4:15 reminds us, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus knows very well what it feels like to have a troubled heart. Yet here, when the disciples were thinking about him leaving them, He told them not to be troubled. Why? Because in this case, there was no need to be troubled. There are things in this life that trouble our hearts, and they should. You know, if they didn't trouble our hearts, we probably wouldn't pray. We probably wouldn't do anything. We need to be troubled about some situations in life. But in the case of Jesus leaving them, there was nothing they needed to be troubled about and nothing they needed to do. Jesus had taken care of everything for them. See, they thought life was going to get worse when Jesus left them. And Jesus is soon going to be teaching them that no, life is going to get better with him leaving. And they couldn't comprehend that. I mean, consider these poor guys. They had left everything to follow Jesus. For 3 years, they depended on him to meet all their needs. They're looking forward to really serving him, not really serving him in the kingdom, but reigning with him in his new kingdom. Their lives revolved around him. And then to hear his words in John 13:33, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." Jesus had told the religious rulers where he was going. They could not come. And then he added something to them, though. He said, "Because you will die in your sins." His disciples, they'll get to come, and they got to come one day. See, this was temporary for them. But see, they didn't know that. Have you ever had times in your life where you thought, "I didn't think it was going to be like this. This is not what I planned. This is not the way I thought life would go." See, that's where these disciples were at. This wasn't supposed to be what was supposed to happen to the one that they decided to follow. How could he leave them? They had given their lives to him. I'd be troubled too. They had forsaken all and followed him, and now it seemed like he was going to forsake them and go away. So Jesus tells them there's no need to be troubled about him leaving them. And he tells them why. He gave them and he gives us the answers we need for troubled hearts. It's all based on what we do about the very next words. He says, "You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, what is Jesus saying? Trust me. Notice Jesus puts himself on an equal basis with the Father here. No one else could make a statement like that. Can you imagine anyone else going, "You believe God? You can believe me too. Just as much as you can believe God, you can believe me." Only Jesus. But he's not talking about just saving faith here. He's talking about believing all of his words as the answer to a troubled heart. And what a good reminder that is to us, because all too often our hearts are troubled because we don't believe what Jesus has said to us. The disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years. They had watched him do great works that only God could do. He had never, ever once lied to them or even misled them. And I think their faith had probably grown to a point where they weren't worried about where they would get their next meal. They had enough faith for that. But this is a new one. And see, aren't we like that? After God is faithful so many times in a certain trial, it's like, hey, I know he's got that one. I know he'll take care of me on this one. But this is a new one. I don't know if he can handle this one. And they're kind of in that same place. They've seen Jesus do a lot of things, but now he's leaving. How am I going to handle that? How am I going to face life without him? He says, "Believe God, believe me." Deuteronomy 31:8 says, "And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed." Disciples are good Jewish boys. They knew this. They believe this about God. And Jesus is saying the very same thing that the Father says, I can say about me. I will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. See, yes, he was going to physically leave them, but if they believed him, they would not feel forsaken. Now, what were they to believe? First, he said, in his father's house, there are many mansions. We see that in verse 2. Mansions, really, literally dwelling places. So why translate it mansions here? Why not? Read about heaven in Revelation, streets of gold, jewels, crystal, gates of pearls, all this light. Do you think he's going to put a shack in the middle of all that glory? I don't think so. Is it a real building? I don't really know. All I know is there's a place for me in heaven. There's a place for you in heaven. A place that we get to dwell in, not visit. It'll be our home. Look at the next phrase. If it were not so, I would have told you. If it were not so, I would have told you. He didn't have to say that. He could have just made the statement, but he knows they've got troubled hearts. He knows they're scared, so he's really reassuring them. If there's not a place beyond this life, Jesus would have said so. Do we believe him? There's a book out right now that is number one on the New York Times nonfiction bestseller list. And it's called Heaven is Real. And it's a story about a boy when he was 4 years old. He's 11 now, but when he was 4 years old, he had surgery. And during the surgery, he says he went up to heaven. And he saw John the Baptist. He saw Jesus. He saw his grandfather that he'd never seen before. He saw his sister that his mother had miscarried, and he had never been told about that. He said he saw his father go into the chapel while he was in surgery and saw him pray. Things that he shouldn't have known. The book has gone into something like 22 printings. You know, they print them and they think this is going to be enough. And they sell. And so they print more and they print more. And I've got to admit, when I heard they were going to interview him on the Today Show, I perked up and I dropped everything. I wanted to hear what this little boy had to say. The trailer for the interview spoke of how this is one of our main questions. Is there a heaven? And so people buy this book based on the witness of a four-year-old. And nothing wrong with that. It was interesting to me, too. But how few read the book written by the one who created heaven, the one who created us, the one who says, for sure, I've been there, and is there now. And nobody seems to be interested in what he has to say. Nobody takes assurance in the fact that he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. We'd rather read a book about that a four-year-old had in his experience. Hebrews 6:20 tells us where the forerunner has entered for us, where Jesus has gone before us and paved the way, having become our high priest forever. Paving the way for us to get there. He sent the Holy Spirit as proof that he made it, and we'll learn more of that. But see, when Jesus went to heaven, the Bible tells us, and he sent the Holy Spirit to prove to us that he got there, that he made it. So Jesus tells us, if it weren't so, I would have told you. Jesus is preparing our place. I go to prepare a place for you. Look at those last two words, for you. Not just I'm going to prepare a glorious place in heaven, but a place for you. It's for you. You'll like it. You'll really like it. When I teach at retreats, I most often get my own room to be in, and typically the retreat committee will make up a basket of toiletries and snacks and all kinds of goodies for me, and it never fails. One of the first things I do when I walk in the room is I go get that basket and I start looking through it to see what's in there. And I'm blessed at what they do, but sometimes they really hit it, you know, that it's just like, wow, this is exactly what I love. And sometimes they miss it a little bit. You know, sometimes they'll call Darla and ask her, you know, what is she like? And I've had to tell Darla, please don't tell them candy bars. Because one retreat, she told them candy bars, and I had three giant Snicker bars that I ate, all three, during the retreat. So I came back and I said, Darla, please. Please don't tell them I want candy bars because I can't handle them. But in heaven, we will never have to say, no, I shouldn't. Never going to happen, because nothing in heaven is going to be bad for us, and we're going to have these incorruptible bodies. There's just nothing we can put in our bodies that will be bad in heaven. Wonderful thought. And see, Jesus in heaven, though, he's always going to hit it as far as you and I are concerned. And maybe our first thought might be, Jesus, how did you know? But then we'll catch ourselves and realize we're talking to God himself, and it's God, wow, you knew. You know me so well. The place he has prepared for you will be just right for you. People often ask me questions about heaven, if certain things will be there, and I don't know about a lot of those things, but what I do know is if it makes you happy, as happiness will be then, if it makes you happy in heaven, it's going to be there. Jesus left earth for a reason. In dying on the cross, he secured a place for you. In leaving, he is preparing a place for you. As 1 Peter 1:4 reminds us, and he has even reserved it for you. Now, Jesus waited to say those words until Judas left, because he's only preparing a place for those that are his. Now, I know you want a brochure, just like the realtors give of the home that is going to be like. You'd like some detail, you'd like some pictures. Well, it's not going to happen, because I really think Jesus wants to surprise you. I think he wants to see the look on your face when you just say, wow, I never imagined it being this glorious. Now, my little mathematical mind loves what Jesus promises in verse 3. Because it's so logical. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. 2 + 2 = 4. If he's going to prepare a place, he's going to have to get us there. I love that. He isn't going to prepare dwelling places to be left empty. Everything God prepares has a purpose. And Jesus reminds us, he's preparing a place for us, and we're going to dwell in our dwelling places. Being directionally challenged, I also love the fact that he's coming to get me, whether through death or rapture. You ever think about that? You know, what if you left your body, and you know, it's probably a pretty good trek between here and heaven, and you left your body and you're in your spirit, it's like, now what? You know, right, left, how many thousands of miles do I go before I turn? Now he's coming to get you. He's coming to get you, and that is very good news. And there won't even be enough time between that transition between earth and heaven for him to even say, hop on. You know, it's just that out of the body, present with the Lord, instant. Now look at the words in verse 3, to receive you unto myself. That's what Jesus is excited about, being with you, being with me. He's not that excited about the pearly gates, not as much as being with us. Hebrews 12:2 tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who started you on the journey and the one who's going to get you there, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, despised it, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God for the joy that was set before him. What joy? Well, part of it we find in Jude 1:24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Presenting you and me before the Father with joy, not shame, joy. And we'll study more about the joy Jesus looks forward to in dwelling with us when we get to John 17. Look at the last part of verse 3, that where I am, you may be also. We get to be with Jesus forever. Your dwelling place is not going to be a few thousand miles away from him. If it were not true, again, he would have said so. And then Jesus made a statement in verse 4 that Thomas didn't get. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Now, that didn't irritate Jesus at all, even though he'd already told them the answer before. I think Jesus loves it when we really want to learn. I love it when some of you come up to me after I teach and you say, you know, I didn't get that part or that, and challenge me even, because it shows me you got a heart you want to learn. And I think Jesus loved it too. So Thomas asked them. And Jesus told him the answer. He's going to the Father's house. They knew where that was. It was in heaven. He told them that before. Remember, we just studied in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." They knew where the Father dwelt. His disciples were still intent on following him, so they needed to know how to get where he was going. That's a question we have too, isn't it? How do I get to heaven? What's the path I should take? What do I have to do? Makes me wonder. They announce on the Today Show, one of the main questions people ask is there a heaven? Shouldn't the second question be, then how do I get there? Why don't people ask that question? They just assume one of the most important things of life should be, how do I get to heaven? And Jesus has got the answer. Jesus had told them the answer. Believe in him. So he told them in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by, through me. Jesus told Thomas, Thomas, I'll get you there. Here's where we all have to make a decision. See, is that statement true or is it not? If this statement is not true, and Jesus thought it was true, we can ignore it and we can write him off as a madman, crazy. If this statement is not true, and Jesus knew he was making a false statement, then we can write it off because he's just a liar. But if this statement is true, and Jesus knew it, then he is all he claims to be. And we better not ignore it or he will write us off. Good moral people don't make statements like this. He had just told them about heaven. If it were not so, I would have told you. Would he really turn right around and deceive them into thinking he was the only way to get there? Jesus is the way. Without the way, there's no going. Our place, pursue it. Jesus is the truth. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Our place, believe it. And Jesus is the life. Without life, there is no living, and our place is to count on it and live in the sure hope of it. Jesus is the only way to heaven. You and I can't get to the Father any other way. Why not? Why can't there be many paths to heaven? Because our God is holy, and somebody's got to do something about the sin. And there isn't another religion in this entire world and throughout all history that takes care of our sin. Only God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Only one that takes care of our sin. In John 14:7, he says, if you had known me, you have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, we have, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. The exact representation is what this word image means. Hebrews 1:3, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Only Jesus. Again, Jesus is saying to them, you believe God? Believe me, because I am the exact representation of him. Look again at the last part of verse 7. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, this can be a little bit tricky to understand, and the trick is really to understand the timing of this phrase, from now on. Now can't be right at that moment, because we can see that by Jesus' answer in verse 9 to Philip's question. Jesus stated in verse 9 that Philip didn't really know this truth. But they would know it soon. They knew Jesus as Lord. They even knew him as the Son of God, the Messiah. But the idea of being God himself, they had yet to grasp, but they would grasp it in just a few days. And Thomas was the one that made the declaration when he saw those nail-pierced hands, the wound in his side. Thomas got it, as did all of the disciples, and realized Jesus was no longer just Lord. Remember what he said? My Lord and my God. And can you, I just think of how Jesus must have received that. You know, they get it. They finally get it. My Lord and my God. But they weren't at that place yet. There were no nail-pierced hands, no wounded side, no resurrected Savior. They're still mostly seeing the man side of God. So Philip, sweet Philip, he thinks just like we do. Look at verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. I love it. Haven't you said that before? I need to see. I need proof. Then it'll be enough. That's what I said before I came to the Lord. I remember it so well when I sat there with that Baptist pastor. Give me facts. Give me proof. And he refused. He said he could, but he said he wouldn't. He said that's not faith. And he said if you live a life wanting proof from God all the time, every time you have a trial, you're going to say that same thing. Give me proof. I need to see. And your faith will not grow. Jesus calls us to believe, and seeing does not require faith. The requirement to see on our part really reveals our lack of faith. We don't have faith, or we have little faith, if we demand to see something before we accept it. Faith is based on unseen truth. Faith believes the statements made in the Word of God. If God hasn't promised it in His Word, and we're claiming it for ourselves, that's not real faith. That's not trust based on truth. That's trust based on hope. But those things that God has declared in His Word, He expects us to believe. So Jesus' answer in verse 9 of John 14, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? Would he say that to any of us? Have you been hanging around with God's people so long? Have you been hanging around in God's places so long, and yet you still don't know him? Are you still at that place where you say you need to see to believe? Are you still demanding of God? Or do you know him well enough that you've surrendered to him and you want him to demand of you? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Again, we've got to make a determination about that statement, just like we did Jesus' statement about being the way, the truth, and the life. Is it true or is it not? Jesus offered some proof for this one. What was his proof? His life. They had been with him all along, not one sin, not even a slip up. Look at the last two verses of our lesson, verses 10 and 11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. His words and his works. He told Philip that those two things should be enough to prove that he and he and the Father are working as one and are equal. But Philip and the disciples did get to see. They saw. They physically saw a lot more than you and I have seen. And we'll see in future lessons that even more than seeing Jesus physically, it was the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives that made them men of faith. See, the disciples saw. They're in that room after seeing him work for 3 years, after being present with him for 3 years. You would think that would make them powerful. But what made them powerful? The presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what made them powerful. That's what made them get it. They spent 3 years of being clueless, and it wasn't until the Holy Spirit came that they started understanding spiritual truths. We've got that, just like them. And Jesus is excited about that. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas in John 20:29? Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then Peter, writing about Jesus, wrote in 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do see him, yet you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why? Because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer. Now, Jesus is not through comforting them. As we study his words of comfort that night, we're going to see that in leaving, he promises not to leave them alone, but he's going to send them another comforter, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And it's the presence of that comforter that is really what is going to comfort their troubled hearts. Because as we study, you'll discover that these words of Jesus that night didn't really comfort them. They panicked, they scattered, they hid, as the one they promised to follow was mocked and beaten and crucified and buried. It wasn't until the sending of the Holy Spirit that they understood and enjoyed glory of untroubled hearts. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe Jesus. Trust him. He has taken a very important factor out of the question of life hereafter. And because he's done that, we don't have to be troubled about life hereafter. There is a heaven. And he is not only the way to get there, he's going to come for each of his own and take us there. And we will get to be there with him forever. But just taking one factor out of a fearful situation can change everything, can't it? And that's why we need to believe his truths. One night last December, Dale and I came home from Wednesday night church here, and all of a sudden he fell to the ground and called out to me, and he said, "Help me." And he's never done that in our 40 years of marriage. And I came to him, and he's on the ground, and he's just sweating and clammy, and he says, "I'm lightheaded, and I don't know what to do with him." And all of a sudden he starts doing this with his left hand, and I had my computer on, and so I said, "You know, he's telling me, I think I'm going to be all right." And I said, "Listen to me. I Googled symptoms of a heart attack. And I said, "Listen to me. All of these symptoms, you got them." "I know. I think I'll be okay, though." And I said, "Please call Kaiser. Just talk to him." Okay, so he calls Kaiser. And I said, "What'd they say?" "Well, they think I should come in, but I don't know." And I'm pretty calm, but I started yelling. And I said, "Something is wrong with you. You know, you need to go to the hospital." And so he said, all right, I'll go. Get him in the car, and I start calling Tim and Kelly. And he said, "I'll be all right. I don't need the kids." And I said, "I need the kids." And so we went to the hospital. We were there 6 hours, and that entire 6 hours until the end, they treated him as if he had a heart attack. He had all the symptoms. Ended up where he had an off-balance ear infection, and he just had vertigo. But the next day, I started getting the same symptoms. Now, just the night before with those symptoms, scary. One factor had been removed. It's not a heart attack. So I could just say, okay, feel dizzy, ride it out. Jesus has removed this incredible factor of fear of what happens after death. That is a glorious thing. 1 Corinthians 15:51-58 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." These are Paul's words of comfort to the Corinthians that were wondering about all of this. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Must happen. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, not possibility, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let not your heart be troubled. This morning I said the stinger has been removed, but that's not true. The sting has been removed. We don't get stung. It's not like we get stung and then the stinger gets pulled out. It says, death, where is your sting? It's lost its sting. But until Jesus comes to get you and me, there's work to do. And Jesus is going to teach us about how to do that work in the verses that follow. Just as he looked forward to that night with them with fervent desire and so lovingly taught them how to live their lives for him, he desires to teach you and me the very same things. The disciples are gone. He's come to get them just like he said he would. But now, see, their work is our work with the very same promises and the very same enabling. John 11:25-26, Jesus said to Martha when she was so upset about her brother dying, Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's the answer for our troubled hearts. Belief. Belief in what Jesus has said. Throughout your life and mine, when trials and fearful things come our way, he tends to ask us that very same question. Do you believe me? Do you trust me? And like the disciples, we don't know when he'll come for us. We don't know what will happen in the meantime. The question I sometimes ask is why? You know, why will you come back for me? And his answer, to receive you unto myself. He can't have us with him unless he comes to get us. And he wants us with him. And he's coming to get us so that where he is, we can be too. He'll do the taking up. Our place is to do the trusting. I want to close with this story. In 1996, George Tulloch led an expedition to the spot where the Titanic sank almost 100 years ago in 1912. And he and his crew recovered numerous artifacts, lots of jewelry, eyeglasses, dishware. And in his search, he realized that a large piece of the hull had broken off of the ship and was resting not far from the vessel. And Tulloch, he saw that as an opportunity. Here's a chance to rescue part of the ship itself. So the team sets out to raise this 20-ton piece of iron and place it on the boat. And they got it all the way to the surface, but a storm blew in and the ropes broke and it just sunk all the way back down to the bottom of the Atlantic. And Tulloch was forced to retreat and regroup. But before he left, he did something very interesting. He descended into the deep, and with this robotic arm in his from his submarine, he attached a strip of metal to a section of the hull. And on the metal, he'd written these words, I will come back, George Tulloch. And at first glance, you kind of laugh. I mean, it's not very likely somebody's going to dive 2.5 miles down into the Atlantic to pull up this 20-ton piece of iron. And for another, really, it's a piece of junk. It's just a piece of junk. And we wonder, why would anyone be so attracted to it? And of course, one might say that about you and me. Why me? What value do I have? Oh, Jesus, why would you come back for me? But he must have had his reasons, because 2,000 years ago he entered this murky, ugly world in search of his children. And on all who will allow him to do so, he lays that claim, that tag, his name, and he says, I will come back. Ephesians 1:13-14, in him, being Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Whom you were sealed. You know what that is? That's a stamp. Mine. She's mine, and I will come back for her. And the Greek word there, guarantee, it's been translated in other Greek sources as engagement ring. See, when we believed, we got stamped with the Holy Spirit as God's engagement ring to us that, coming back. I'm coming back to get you. That's his promise. And George Tulloch came back 2 years later, and he rescued that piece of iron. And Jesus will come back and rescue us. If it were not so, he would have told us. We don't know when he will come back. We don't know how he will come for us. And we really don't know why. But he will. And he'll come at that perfect time. And when he does, you and I will be made perfect. Glorious. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you that you have not left us wondering. Thank you that it isn't about being good enough. It's just about you, Jesus. And thank you, praise you, that you know your own. And you will come back for each and every one of your own. And you'll take us there to be with you forever and ever. All glory to you. Thank you so much. We love you. We praise your name, and it's your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. You know, as Jesus said, with fervent desire, I have desired to be with you tonight. And today I'm starting to get just a feel of that. With fervent desire, I am so excited about going through these four chapters with you because, oh, the more I study it, I love the Sermon on the Mount. It was whenever I talk to a fellow pastor's wife or something, they typically ask the question of, what are you studying? And they get an earful when I tell them how glorious the Sermon on the Mount is. And I'm more excited about this. This is really incredible stuff. So let not your heart be troubled. Believe in him. He's got some wonderful things to say to us. God bless you.